Just keep your finger in Acts 9 because we'll be going back there. This morning we're going to be taking a look at the Apostle Paul's conversion. Although at the time that he was converted, his real name is Saul, and so that's what he's referred to in Acts 9. Paul, as some of you may know, is actually a nickname. How he got it, I don't exactly know, but it translated into English and means little, so I sort of wondered to myself if he was quite short, but who knows. Saul's conversion is a story of prejudice, hatred, and violence. But through the intervention of Christ, it becomes a story of courage, redemption, and forgiveness. Let's start in verse 1 of Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now the story starts with Paul breathing out murderous threats. I mean, it's quite a strong statement, you know, against the Christians. And taking the initiative by going to the high priest to get authority to make a raid, basically, on the Damascus Jewish community to seek out any believers in Jesus as the Messiah. And the background to the story is that at the time that this takes place in Acts chapter 9, there weren't actually any Christians as you and I would understand a Christian or recognize a Christian. Followers of the way, followers of Jesus, were really a sect of Judaism. There were two primary sects at the time, Pharisees and Sadducees. There were some smaller ones as well. And what was emerging was a new sect in Judaism of people that believed in Jesus as the Messiah. So our brothers and sisters in Christ who were being persecuted at the time would see themselves as Jews who believed that Jesus is the Messiah. Which is why Saul was going to the synagogues. The trouble is that the followers of the way were branded as heretical and were, as a result, being persecuted. So the question is, what do you do, emphasis on you, what do you do, when someone disagrees with a closely held and cherished belief of yours? And what if you tell them to keep quiet and they won't? And what if their teaching is growing like gangrene in your eyes? Well, if you're like Saul, there's a simple solution. Hunt them down and exterminate them. And of course, over the years, there have been many, many people who have seen that as a solution. You know, Hitler rather famously killed just about anybody he didn't like. Stalin pretty much did the same thing. Mao's cultural revolution killed anyone who didn't want to be culturally revolutionized. And if you've ever had a day when you're feeling full of joy and life and exuberance and you want to come down a few notches quickly, just have a chat with Jill O'Ferdy, who spent some time in Cambodia, ask him about the killing fields, and it'll suck the life out of you in about 2 minutes flat. You know, even worse is that all these examples took place just in the 20th century. We've got thousands of years of this. You know, in the 1500s, men like William Tyndale were hunted down and killed by the religious authorities. And their crime? Translating the Bible into a modern language, such as English. And why did they do this? So that ordinary folk like you and I could actually read and understand the Bible. The prevailing thinking of the time was that the establishment needed to control ideas. Ideas are dangerous, to prevent heretical teaching. And the best way to do that was to control the source, which is the Bible. So if the Bible is in Latin, and only scholars can read and understand Latin, then uneducated folk can't corrupt it with their small minds. Solution. How ironic this is, because the Bible was written in the language of the common people. The New Testament is written in Koine or Common Greek, which was the lingua franca, you know, the spoken language of the whole Mediterranean region. during the first century. The Bible that our brothers and sisters used in the first and second century was the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. Why Greek? Because that's the language everybody spoke. So the whole idea was they could actually understand it. You know, a while back, James and Kathy, who most of us know, you know, they went on holiday to the Netherlands, and you know, as you do, how was your holiday? And James told me about a museum that they visited, a museum dedicated to torture, instruments of torture. I looked it up on the web, and it's enough to give me the heebie-jeebies now, just thinking about it. What is almost insane about it is that these devices are used by Christians on Christians. It's unthinkable, it's unbelievable, but it's true. You know, I did not say all of this to judge those who did these things. Actually, I said it to judge us. When someone upsets you, disagrees strongly with you, disrespects you, slanders you, maligns you, hurts you, what do you do? I didn't ask what you should do, because we all know what we should do. What I asked was, what do you do? Would words like patience, understanding, kindness, constructive engagement, open dialogue, and reconciliation describe your behavior? The irony is that when we hate the haters, we become just like them. As Paul wrote to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 2, verse 1, he said, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." And as James the Just, the brother of Jesus, wrote in James chapter 2, verse 13, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." Back to Saul. Saul was a Pharisee and extremely zealous. He was highly intelligent, he was learned, and had been in the school of Gamaliel, one of the top rabbis of his age. I mean, basically, he was equivalent of summa cum laude from Oxford in divinities. You know, that's kind of where he was at. He was sincere, he was passionate, he was diligent. These are all good qualities. But like most of us, his strengths were mirrored by weakness, by his weaknesses. And the problem is that he was also a poor listener. You know, because he was right most of the time, when he was wrong, he wasn't very good at listening and hearing that he was wrong. And in verse 20, which we'll get to in Acts 9, just after the story's happy ending in which Saul is baptized, we read, "At once he," that's Saul, "at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God." Now, how is he able to do this? Okay, those of you who have been baptized recently, could you go this afternoon to a synagogue and preach that Jesus is the Christ, yeah? I don't think so. How was he able to do it? You know, in those days, they didn't exactly have digital Bible study tools. You know, take out the iPad, let's work out this Jesus thing. Not really. You know, unless you were in the league of the super rich, you didn't even own a copy of the Bible, not even one scroll of the Bible. You had to go to the synagogue. That's where the books were kept. You might have expected that before preaching to Jews, you know, about Jesus being the Messiah, Saul would have needed at least a few weeks of study to work out what he was going to say. So how is it that he was actually immediately able to do this? Well, the answer is, because he already knew. Why? Because he'd been debating with the followers of the way. He knew what the proof texts were. He knew the Bible already. The problem isn't that he didn't know. The problem is that he wasn't listening. And the question is, do you hear or do you listen? In Saul's case, it took a direct intervention from Jesus himself to get his attention. You know, obviously, listening, even if we are good listeners, it doesn't necessarily mean agreeing with whoever you're talking with. You know, given the many conflicting worldviews that are around today, I mean, it would be impossible even if you wanted to. You know, so I'm not saying that you've got to agree with everyone you talk to. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is, do you treat others with respect even when you disagree with them? Do you look for what is of value and true in what somebody is saying, even if you can't agree with everything that they are saying? You know, this school, Wanstead, has up in the main building, it's got a quotation up on a wall by a fellow called Heinrich Heine, who was a German writer and poet who lived through the horrors and intolerance of the Nazi regime. And the quote is, "Where they burn books, at the end they also burn people." Now, this principle of respect for others is universal and applies to all relationships and all settings, from public debates about religious worldviews to conversations, read arguments, between married couples struggling to agree on how to discipline their children. Consider the following admonitions. You know, in James chapter 1, verse 19, it says, "Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." Peter's admonition, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." There's the key. Do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Let's get back to a road just outside Damascus. Let's pick it up in verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Saul got some feedback, and it was not what he expected. Here is, at least in his own mind, a man of God doing God's work, yeah? When Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" what he was expecting was validation, not surprise. He was expecting and fishing for something like, "I am Yahweh, your God. I have seen your labor and will bring you success in honoring and protecting my name." Instead, what he was told was that he was batting for the wrong team. Not good. You know, we all get feedback all the time, isn't that true? Okay, we get feedback from friends and family, discipling partners, colleagues, customers, our bosses. We are assessed, coached, and criticized about our personalities, performance, and appearance. And in this, there is a great irony. Because we all instinctively know that feedback is essential for spiritual and emotional growth and healthy relationships. But the truth, if you are sufficiently honest, is that we dread it. And worse, we dismiss it. Why? Because although we want to learn and grow, we want to be accepted just as we are. And there are three triggers that set off a closed reaction to feedback. Truth triggers, relationship triggers, and identity triggers. Now, a truth trigger is what happens when, as far as we are concerned, the feedback is just wrong. It's unhelpful. It's the facts are wrong. And here's an example. Husband and wife come back from visiting their husband's family. And husband says to wife, "I feel like you were distant and unfriendly towards my family tonight." Wife says to husband, "That's not true. I spent the whole evening in conversation with your mum and your Aunt Maria." Okay, it's just not true. Relationship triggers happen when we have a problem with the person giving the feedback or the way in which they have given the feedback. So, in our example, husband leans over to wife as they're driving back. "I feel like you were distant and unfriendly towards my family tonight." Wife says to husband, "You're so critical. You always have something to say when we come back from visiting your family." Okay? You're the problem. Identity triggers happen when something about the feedback, and take note here. Identity triggers happen when something about the feedback challenges our identity, our sense of self, and we feel overwhelmed. We feel ashamed. We feel off balance. So in our example, the husband leans over and says, "I feel like you are distant and unfriendly towards my family." Wife says to husband, "I'm never good enough. I never measure up to your impossible standards." But the point is this. In a healthy conversation, we are able to think through the feedback, share our thoughts with the giver, and through a process of dialogue in which both we and the giver are open to the ideas of each other, we can come to a shared understanding and we can build each other up. And very often, the person giving the feedback is also built up in the process. Research by Stanford University, it's not a British one, so you can question it, but never mind. Flag for British education. Research by Stanford University has shown that when it comes to receiving feedback, there are essentially two types or categories of people. The first is a group of people who believe that they cannot and will not change. So therefore, if you give them feedback that they perceive to attack their sense of self, they come out guns blazing. Because in their mind, you're attacking the core of who they are. The second group believes that they are on a journey. Don't shut yourself off emotionally. Let's go back to Damascus, verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. "Ananias!" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Now let's talk about Ananias for a moment. What are some things that take you out of your comfort zone? How about heights? Spiders? Creepy crawlies? Scorpions? Snakes? You know, there are only a few times in my life when I have been what I would call genuinely terrified. And one of them was abseiling down a 55-meter-high dam wall. And I tell you what, climbing over that edge, I can just picture it now. I mean, it's just, climbing over that edge with this rope, thinking, why am I doing this? I mean, there are some things you never forget, and not for good reasons, you know what I'm saying? Now, Ananias was taken at warp speed out of his comfort zone. To his credit, he knew that Saul was coming. Yeah? He knew that Saul was coming, and he was still in town. Think about that for a minute. Would you have remained in town? Alright? So he was a man of courage. He was no shrinking violet. But the problem was that in his mind, Jesus was sending him on a suicide mission. Now, a few thoughts. How do you feel about the way in which Jesus addressed Ananias? You notice it's a directive, not a conversation. You know, we just sang a song about, although you're a king, you're my friend and my brother. Now, amen, there is truth to that, and there's theological truth to that. But think about this conversation. How would you feel to be on the receiving end of this conversation? Okay? It's a directive, not an amiable conversation. Now Jesus does share the reason for the request. That is that Saul was to be Jesus' chosen instrument to proclaim his name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. But Jesus is not having a discussion. When we were baptized, we all made a good confession that Jesus is Lord. So how about it? When's the last time you got out of your comfort zone, huh? Something we all fear is rejection. It's a fact. Sure, we fear it to greater and lesser degrees, but I doubt that there are any of us here today that enjoy it. And we know that when we don't laugh at the crude jokes told by our colleagues or our friends at school or university, when we dare share views that conflict with the values of this age, when we invite someone to join us to church, when we read the Bible in a public place, you know, when we do these things, we risk rejection. And when I think of rejection, I think of 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, one of my favorite scriptures. It says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." And the way I visualize the scriptures, I think of a glass of water. You know, you picture in your mind an empty glass. And picture a jug of water and yourself pouring water into this glass. And you pour it until it's full. And the water starts flowing over the brim. There is no space for anything. There's no space for air. It's now full. It's full of water. I think this is what the writer of the scripture John is getting at, is we fill ourselves with love. And when we are filled with love, then there isn't space. There isn't space for the fear, for the hatred, for the resentment. So what would have happened if Ananias had said, no, Jesus, you are being unreasonable. And I don't have the faith. And this isn't what I signed up for. And there are others who are more talented at going on suicide missions. And my family needs me. And the timing is very inconvenient. And you can't expect me to drop everything at such short notice. And he doesn't deserve grace anyway. And why don't you just let him read the scriptures? They're very good, mind you. Great job with them. He'll work it out on his own. You know, verse 17 says, "Then Ananias went to the house and entered it." Simple sentence. What courage. You know, you can almost hear his quickened breathing and his thumping pulse. This wasn't about popularity. This was life and death. Now let's learn from Ananias. The decision he made to trust and obey changed the course of history. Do not underestimate what God can and will do through you if you are also willing to serve, even when it takes you out of your comfort zone. In conclusion, perhaps getting out of our comfort zone is what this passage of Scripture is about, its theme. Let's have hearts that listen to others, hearts that are open and indeed are eager to learn. Let's recognize that we are on a journey of growth and welcome opportunities to grow, even when they are uncomfortable. Let's have courage. Courage to face the truth about ourselves and courage to face this world with hearts filled with love. Saul received a piece of feedback that was very uncomfortable and it jarred him deeply. Ananias was given an instruction that took him massively outside of his comfort zone. Both men listened. Both men obeyed. Both men changed history. Their story brought the gospel to the world. What will your story be? Amen.
I want to thank Martin. That's a fantastic lesson. It's very sobering and it's very thought-provoking. There are a number of things in there which actually are a little bit disturbing. One of them is that James and Kathy on holiday would go and visit a museum of torture. But the fact that we all have blind spots, And the fact that we all need input, we all need feedback. And the question is, are we open to that or are we defensive? You know, it's really important for us to really examine ourselves and to figure out, are we going to listen or are we just going to make excuses? Let's just give Martin another round of applause. Thank you again. Fantastic. We're going to go ahead and close our service with one final song. 10 minutes.